The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Boy, where did the weekend go? Seems like we were just together a few moments ago talking about the third chapter, fourth chapter of Exodus on Friday. Hope you had a great weekend. I did. No particular reason why. Just did the stuff you do over the weekends, but it was just so darn nice yesterday for Mother's Day. Well, it just sort of capped off a great weekend. Hey, joining us this morning is Professor David Lewis from Concordia Seminary right here in St. Louis. How are you?
Very good. How are you?
I'm well. Did you have a good Mother's Day?
Yes, we did.
Because, you know, it's always Dad's responsibility to make Mother's Day.
Yeah, well, right. I got up before my wife, washed strawberries. My daughter Marissa helped. We made cut up strawberries, cantaloupe, bagels. I took blueberry yogurt, mixed it with Philadelphia
cream
cheese.
Now, you're setting the bar awfully high here.
And
you know?
made the coffee, and then we went out for brunch after church to top it off. Ate too much food. That's what it came down to in the end.
But I let my wife sleep.
Mom didn't need to cook. My wife didn't need to cook yesterday. And I don't know. Did she cook at night? I forget what we did for dinner. I don't think I wanted to eat.
Then we played
Clue.
You did?
Yeah.
It sounds like a great day. I hope everybody had a great Mother's Day.
Yeah, we did. Hope yours was good, too.
Yeah. A lot of things we'll be talking about with Mother's Day coming up the next hour of the program, which is Ask the Pastor. But
okay.
You know, did you realize the greatest thing you could do for Mom on Mother's Day was to make a donation to a pro-abortion organization?
Oh, yeah.
that was in the news this morning.
Well, I know the sign outside of our church said, Happy Mother's Day to all the expectant mothers.
All the expectant
mothers. Keeping in mind that, you know, the expectant mothers, we should be mindful of them as well. So,
well, here we have Moses yet again. Now, you know, Benjamin Franklin is often quoted, but one of Ben Franklin's quotes is, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else."
Right.
Have you heard that one before?
Yeah, I have too.
Yeah. Isn't it a bit funny that you know, we've got Moses making excuses that he can't speak very well, but yet he's putting up a pretty good argument with God, isn't he?
Yes, he is. And it goes on, I mean, from chapter 3 into chapter 4. He's got a number of, you could tell that he just doesn't want to do what Yahweh is calling him to do. And he's coming up with excuse after excuse for
Yahweh.
Why.
Yahweh. Who's Yahweh?
Well, Yahweh. Okay, well, I was reading the Hebrew version. And Yahweh is the personal name of God, the creator of heaven and earth. And that's actually the name that was revealed earlier when Moses said, I don't know your name. You can't send me. I don't know your name. And I will be what I will be. Or people debate how that's translated. But Yahweh is the personal name of the God of Israel. And that's the name that God, the Creator, has given Moses by which to reveal him to the people who are in captivity. So
we are a people created to come up with new and creative ways of excusing ourselves from everything, don't you think?
Yeah. I think Luther preached a sermon about the Virgin Mary, and he pointed her out as one of the exceptions to that general rule. That he talked about the three miracles involved in the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1. The first miracle being, you know, well, in no particular, well, in some particular order, the first miracle being the incarnation. God has taken on human flesh in the womb of Mary. Then the idea of the sort of virgin and immaculate birth, a sinless human being. But then the biggest miracle was that Mary said yes. You know, in other words, she does question, how could this happen since I have never been with a man? But once it's all said and down, she said, let it be with me according to your will. You know, I'm your handmaiden. And in the Old Testament, often you find the men are being called to the prophetic office, and you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah both have an excuse. I'm a man of sinful lips, so God takes Isaiah's sin away. Jeremiah says, I'm too young, and God says, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. Moses, though, the chief prophet of Israel, he not to be outdone, he has a number of excuses. Why not? Concluding with today's
passage. Let me see. I tried to make a list of them so far. Maybe I may have left one off here, but you know, when I got to five, I stopped. Who am I?
Right.
Who shall I say sent me?
Right.
What if they don't believe me?
Right.
I'm not very eloquent, and
right.
Please send somebody else.
Right, which is, and that's when, and that's interesting in today's passage. That's where Yahweh actually, it says his, literally his anger, you know, I like the King James translation, his anger was kindled against Moses.
In
other
words,
and you can almost hear the sarcasm in God's voice today when, you know, Moses says, I'm not good at speaking. And then Yahweh says, well, who's the creator here, buddy? You know, who made some people dumb and deaf and blind and seeing? You know, I'm the creator of mouths. How can you tell me that's not a good reason, you know? You know, but then finally, you know, interesting that even with his final send somebody else, Yahweh actually does. He doesn't let Moses off the hook, but he does add Aaron to the, they become a, instead of a dynamic single hero, you got a dynamic duo now. But so even Moses' final complaint, Yahweh gets mad at him but says, okay,
yeah.
I'm sending your brother Aaron, right? He's going to be really happy to see you. And, you know.
Well, I tell you what, before we get too much further down the path here, why don't you begin us with prayer this morning?
Okay.
And then we'll get to our text, which is Exodus chapter 4, 10 to 17, and then we'll get right to it.
All right, let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for this day to which you've brought us. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have now as your people to open up your word and to study your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, especially today, your word as it comes to us in the book of Exodus. And Father, as we read about how you called your servant Moses to be the one through whom you would deliver your people Israel from captivity in Egypt, Father, we pray that through these words you would teach us that we may know those things that you have spoken. And Lord, also today remind us of how you have sent your servant, your son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to redeem us, your people, from captivity to sin and to death and to Satan's power. And Lord, through this study, build up our faith that we may more faithfully witness to you in this time and in this place in which you have put us. Father, let your spirit be with us now and always. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to take advantage of sending in a question or comment by way of email, that's certainly available to you. Okay, Exodus chapter 4, we have verses 10 to 17, beginning at 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth, and you, excuse me, Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hands this staff with which you shall do the signs. And that's the text for today. You know, it strikes me that the Bible is just chock full of people making all kinds of excuses.
Okay.
You can't turn and spit without finding somebody making an excuse about something.
Okay, we've seen that in the biblical narrative thus far. Just consider, again, Genesis 3, where when, you know, God comes and says, Adam, where are you? Which is probably one of the most tragic questions ever asked, given what's taken place. And Adam's response, you know, first an excuse, well, I was naked, so I hid, you know. And that was excuse number one. Yeah. And who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And then, well, this woman whom you gave me, whom you put here, she gave it to me and I ate. And you might say those are the two first excuses. First, I can't face you because I'm naked, as if Yahweh, you know, didn't know that already.
Yeah.
And then this woman you put here, you know, blaming her and Yahweh. And then as the story proceeds, I guess when it, I mean, just our sinful nature, we're liable to try to excuse sin rather than confess it. That's not the issue going on here with Moses. Here the issue is Yahweh is calling Moses to be the one through whom he's going to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt, and Moses doesn't want the job. Maybe he wanted the job earlier when he killed that Egyptian that one day.
Well, he wanted it on his terms.
Yeah, on his terms. He doesn't want the job now. Right. And so he's come up with a number of excuses, like, who am I? I don't know your name. How are they going to believe me? And so at this point, keep in mind that he's already seen the staff turn into a snake, and he's seen the leprosy appear and then be healed. So, I mean, there's actually some pretty startling miracles that Moses has witnessed, let alone the burning bush and Yahweh speaking to him. But even then, Moses is not beaten in his attempt to get out of this. And so his final excuse is, kind of literally, it reads, I am not a man of words. And literally it's from, I wasn't a man of words yesterday, the day before that, or even now that you're speaking to me. And the Hebrew is, I'm heavy of mouth and I'm heavy of tongue, which is sort of idiomatic. I'm slow of speech. I don't speak well. I'm not your guy, Yahweh. And then finally, after Yahweh, I think probably with a bit of sarcastic tone, it's like, who made the mouth of man? Or who will make people dumb, deaf, seen, or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Aren't I the creator? Aren't I God? Didn't I make your mouth, Moses? And even then, Moses, don't worry. Then the promise is, now go and I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what to speak.
Yeah.
Yahweh's not going to leave him alone. And even then, he's all, no, find someone else. And that's when Yahweh gets mad. In other words, enough excuses already.
Well, you're a theologian. Perhaps you can answer this question that's been perplexing a lot of people for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. Why is it that God continues to ask us to do things we just don't want to do?
Well, I think the simple answer is because he's God. and he created us to live in relationship with him. And this would be, look at Luther's explanation of the first article of the Creed. Just because he's our creator, in a sense, we're obligated to worship him, to serve him, and to do what he wants. And then when he calls us into relationship with him, which is what he's going to do with Israel, with Moses as the means, when you are his people, again, we're called into relationship. And one of the one aspect of the relationship between creature, creator, between human being and God is that, we're supposed to do what he asks us to do. And in a sense, in the community of faith and the Christian church, it's no different. We have been saved by grace, by God's grace completely through Christ. Nevertheless, now that we are his people, if Jesus is Lord, that means I'm servant. And if Jesus is master, that means I'm the one who follows. And Jesus says, God the Father says, we're supposed to do. And that's just a part of the relationship between us. And so God is God, and as God, he has the right to ask us to do things, and it's really kind of that sinful nature that says no.
So in other words, that's the way it is, learn to cope.
Yeah, well, that, in a sense. And so notice that Moses is not going to get out of this. In other words, he's arguing in Yahweh, and then all these wonderful promises that come out from this. I'm going to be with you, right? I'm going to be with your mouth. I'm going to teach you what to speak. And then finally, okay, I'm going to give you your brother Aaron, right?
Yeah.
And I'm going to be with both of you, right? And that's, in other words, really the problem is, the way you question is, why does God continue to ask us to do things we don't want to do? The real question would be, why do we not want to do what he asks us to do? And one of the answers to that would be the problem of sin.
Yeah.
And also, underlying that would be then sort of be a general lack of faith. In other words, do I really trust that he's going to be with me like he said?
What also strikes me about Moses is not to sound too unpleasant about one of these great biblical characters, one of the fathers of the faith, but he's not real bright. You've had the bush that burns and is not consumed, the voice that comes from it. You've had the hand that was leprous and then healed. You have the staff that turns into a snake. He runs away, grabs it by the tail. It turns back. Why doesn't he just stop before something really serious happens?
Well, and that may be one of the other miracles of this account, is that Yahweh gets angry with him. It actually says, I don't know what translation you're using, but
ESV.
Yeah, ESV. The anger of God was kindled against him.
Moses,
God's anger burned against Moses. So
not a good thing.
But God doesn't smite Moses. He he finally just, this is the way he ends the conversation. Isn't there Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he certainly speaks well. Okay, I mean, he's, even now he's coming to meet you and he's going to be happy and, you know, and so that's the final thing. You want someone else? I am going to send someone else. But that doesn't get you off the hook. Now, right. Now it's going to be a duo. It's going to be you two.
Well, when it comes to Moses as a man, you know, we've watched this part of the narrative play out over several chapters now. A man who believes himself to be genuinely inadequate, because some commentaries paint Moses this really sort of pious, humble, oh, Lord, no.
Right.
Surely there must be someone better. Or perhaps just too thick to realize that God is speaking to him and he's going to do this.
Well, interesting. Those are kind of two interpretations. I mean, you could say Moses is just being the hyper-pious guy.
Yeah.
But Yahweh gets mad at him, which means that Moses is doing something wrong. Yahweh probably doesn't tend to get angry at people who are seriously being hyper-pious and humble with him, right? And then the idea that he's too thick. I just think it comes down to the fact that he probably is more afraid. I mean, he's run away from the wrath of Pharaoh, and he's in hiding, in a sense, off in Midian, living as a shepherd. And I think it really comes down to the fact that he just doesn't want to do the job. And whether it's thickness, I think he's being clever. He's trying to come up with all these reasons to get out of this. But the fact of the matter is, Yahweh has called him, and Yahweh isn't going to find somebody else.
But at this moment, he fears Pharaoh is more powerful than God?
I don't know. I mean, that was there. I mean, that was earlier in the account. And it's not going to be easy. I mean, it's months. You know, the whole 10 plagues doesn't play off in a week. It plays out over a period of months.
Well, you know, Cecil B. DeMille only had 3 hours.
Right, I know. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And he doesn't even get all 10 plagues in. Too much courtroom drama instead that's not in the account. But, yeah, sorry. That's just my take on the 10 commandments.
Because you're the guy we talked about
I know.
All the time.
And I remember the first time I saw that movie, I was so excited to see the 10 plagues, and they weren't there. And said you have this love triangle between Moses and the Egyptian queen, and it's like, okay, Hollywood. But I mean, it's clear. I don't think it's a matter of him being thick. I think he doesn't want the job, and he's trying to bargain with Yahweh to get out of it. And it could be he's afraid of Pharaoh. It could be, you know, I just have a nice life as a shepherd now, you know, married to Zipporah, you know, just leave us alone.
Yeah.
But I think it could be a lot of those reasons. I mean, basically, when someone's called to do something, it's usually not going to be an easy task. You know, Isaiah is called to preach judgment upon unbelieving Judah, Jeremiah the same thing. I mean, they're going to get mad at you, and you know, in a sense, maybe the life as a simple shepherd's better than going to Egypt and risking my life.
It's the only success he's had. I mean, his adult career has been just fraught with failure.
Right. But he's been a pretty good shepherd, probably.
Yeah.
Although, you know.
Well, how hard is it to be a shepherd?
He is trying to chase these lost sheep that make him. he's with the sheep. No, he's not chasing lost sheep, but he's with the sheep when he sees the fire. But, So, and then underlying this would be sort of a lack of faith. In other words, you're right. Is he afraid of Pharaoh? I think that's probably part of it. I don't think it's just that he's thick. I think he doesn't want the job. And I think he's afraid of Israel, too. I think he's afraid of the people of Israel. And they're going to be mad at him for a while in the story as it unfolds. You know, when their work is doubled, they're going to be mad at Moses. And Pharaoh's going to be mad at Moses. And it's like, you know, we're sending a class of guys out to be pastors, you know, after call day.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, I was a pastor, and there are times it's just hard work. You know, it'd be... watching real sheep is a lot easier job, and contending with sin and death and sickness and families fighting and infighting, it's not an easy job. I wouldn't want that job.
Where in the Old Testament
that Moses is called to?
Do sheep become a metaphor for Israel? You know, sheep gone astray.
Well, I mean, you have the metaphor in the 23rd Psalm, and it's in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Where shepherd is a metaphor for the false leaders, and then some people hint that Moses, that it could be present here, that Moses is a shepherd, doesn't have to be, and then David's a shepherd. So the two great leaders in Israel's history, the first of the prophets, the first of the kings, are both shepherds by trade. I don't think it's intended to be sort of allegorical, but you could see that God calls two shepherds to be the shepherds of his people. Then, ironically, Jesus is a carpenter, not a shepherd, although he's the shepherd par excellence in the metaphorical sense. But you have as a metaphor, especially developed in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where the people of Israel are likened to sheep and their leaders as shepherds. And God promises then to send a faithful shepherd. So when Jesus says, I am the excellent shepherd in John 10, probably people are thinking of Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34 and these other passages. Maybe Moses, maybe David too.
Well, if we stop for a moment and sort of look over our shoulder what we've seen so far in Exodus and the lessons we're supposed to be taking from these first, you know, three, you know, four and a half chapters, one lesson might be when God calls you, you better answer if he knows good for you.
Right.
Because, you know, today, all this discussion about how people perceive God and so many people falling away from the church and sort of becoming detached from this, you know, there is this perception among people that God is just setting us up to... He's setting Moses up to fail.
Right.
An impossible task.
Right.
And
which is perhaps how Moses is seeing it.
And then once he sets us up to fail and we fail, he punishes us.
Right. No, I mean, and this is what I would say. I mean, see, it's not only that God calls, but God promises as he calls. I mean, he's given startling promises to Moses. He's revealed his name to Moses, Yahweh. Yeah. That this is now an interpersonal relationship that will be described at the end of Deuteronomy as friends. Moses knew Yahweh face to face. He, you know, the miracles, the signs with the staff and the hand. His promise, I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what to speak. These are wonderful promises. So it's not just, hey, go deliver Israel. Good luck. I'm going to be up. Sort of a deist view. I'm going to be up minding the universe. You do whatever it takes to help them. He's going to be with them. But yet at the same time, just stop and think. I mean, Egypt is the most powerful political system on earth at that time.
I don't know. I don't know that we can perceive that.
Yeah, you don't just go in there and say and get and if you believe the account, which I do, an important part of their economy is that you got the slave class, distinct from the Egyptians living in the land of Goshen, who are doing all the building.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't just. I mean, this is. I mean, just to think today with the elections coming, the economy is the big thing. You don't just take a whole class, a whole nation of slaves out of a nation and not expect the economy to suffer as a result. And Pharaoh's going to do everything he can not to see that this happens. So this is a major undertaking. At the same time, if you truly trust in Yahweh, you know that he's going to pull it off. Just to develop the analogy today, you mentioned that today we're sort of in a time when Christianity is not the assumed truth of the land, like
right.
It was probably in 1959 when Ben-Hur was made.
Yeah.
So we're sending guys out to be pastors. You know, we're going to preach Moses, the prophets, the apostles, and the evangelists, and it's not going to be as easy of a task for them as a guy going out in 1959 when everybody assumed Christianity was true. It's just a matter of how to define the gospel. Now people don't even know the story, are hostile to the story. And nevertheless, I would say... I doubt any students are listening right now. They're probably all in class. But I would say to them, nevertheless, the same promise by analogy applies to you guys. The creator of heaven and earth, God your Father, promises, I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what to speak. In fact, we have his word, which is to fashion our speech. Now, we could probably talk about misapplication as after the break.
Yeah.
Because I imagine some people could take this and take it the wrong way. But...
To stewardship, I've seen this applied to sort of the over-psychologizing self-help sort of thing.
Right, right.
The motivational speaker. Oh,
right,
yeah, you're not
right.
kidding. This is abused in all
But I mean, but to those who are actually going to be called to proclaim God's word, his law and gospel, I think by analogy, this promise, the God of Israel goes with you. He's given you your Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, and he will... You know, he will work through what you say to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, as he did with Moses. Because the fact is, in the end, Moses leads this nation of slaves out of the most powerful nation at that time. And Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, accomplished this through Moses.
In your time in the pastoral ministry, you probably had your moments where someone came up, after you figured you just delivered the biggest stinker of a sermon that
right.
you've ever delivered.
Yes.
That's exactly what I needed to hear today,
right.
Pastor.
And there are other times where I thought it was the best sermon ever preached and never got a word from anyone. I mean, that sort of makes you humble. The fact is it is God's word and God who speaks.
Don't you know I went to seminary?
Right, yeah. Well...
Professor David Lewis, our guest this morning on the Bible study. We're in Exodus chapter 4. We're looking at verses 10 to 17. Moses denying yet again and God, well, taking care of business yet again, even though he's angry in a very gentle way. when you consider just what his anger can bring you. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Use the iTunes app. It's really cool. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine, all roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Good morning and welcome back to the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest this morning is Professor David Lewis from here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. You know, you have a you're taking a little break because you had an overload of work last semester, but when things kick up in the fall or perhaps summer term, what are you teaching this time around?
Well, actually, right now I may be on sabbatical next fall, so.
It's great work if you can get it.
Yeah, I know. So, I'll officially know after the Board of Regents come this next week. We're actually in our last week right now, so this week I think they're going to be here.
So what is a sabbatical? What do you do? Well, and does it hurt to get sabbaticaled?
No, sabbatical, this is based on the idea of the Sabbath, or the seventh year in the book of Leviticus. I guess you guys are going to get there soon. Every 7 years, Yahweh wanted the people of Israel not to work the ground, and that was a sabbatical year. They were to trust that the sixth year before, there would be enough produce that they would be fed for 2 years, and then they were to give the land rest every seventh year. And so, a lot of institutions, educational institutions, even those that aren't Christian based, a professor after he teaches a certain amount of time will get a year off, or for us, it's usually 2 quarters off.
Doesn't work that way in radio.
No, yeah, or most jobs, I'd be working, not trying to get my dissertation done, but I would basically be paid, and
then we can officially call you Dr. Lewis.
Well, God willing,
the next time you come back,
God willing, and December 21st, the Mayan calendar isn't true, which I don't think it is. So that's just a joke, but so.
Well, we talked a little bit during the break about faith, and that's a good question, I think, to get into the second half of this discussion about Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 17. Where is Moses' faith at this moment? Why does God have to go to all this effort? Why not just Shazam? There's your faith, Moses. Now believe and go to Pharaoh.
Okay. And we talked, you mentioned baptism as a place where, we teach that God faith is given, that even that infant faith is given to that infant. Yet, nevertheless, when that infant grows, that infant isn't like the first words out of its mouth are, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible.
Well, they should be, Mr.
Right. Well, in other words, we still teach the children. And,
of course.
And those children still ask questions, sometimes questions that, you might even think are sort of blasphemous or heretical, right? And I think I mentioned that a lot of the questions that are asked are faithful questions. In other words, trying to understand. But then sometimes when we ask questions, it's doubt speaking. Over the break, Roland, you mentioned the distinction between unbelief and disbelief. Now, I think this actually works in English. I don't know if it works like in Greek, because the word opistis in Greek just means not believing. That's Thomas in John 20. But the idea that disbelief sometimes is, it's so hard to believe that, you're stuck in like really, really? And so, unbelief would be, I say, Jesus' body and blood are present in the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. Unbelief would be, no, they're not. That can't happen. Let's take the bread and do a scientific study and see if we find Jesus' DNA. That would be unbelief. Disbelief would be, okay, yeah, but really? In other words, it's like you believe, but you don't believe. Kind of the way the disciples are in Luke 24 when they see Jesus risen, they're rejoiced from unbelief. In other words, that's more like disbelief. In other words, they see him risen. But at the same time, it's like, what?
Well, even when Jesus comes to them on the Sea of Galilee,
Yeah.
Nobody's ever seen a man walk on water before.
And so
it looks like him, but surely it can't be him.
And so it could be, but the point is, I would say that if you flirt, this is now an English language distinction, unbelief versus disbelief.
Right.
If you flirt with disbelief, it can lead to unbelief. And so if Moses right now is sort of engaging in disbelief, in other words, I mean, he's not, Yahweh speaks, and he saw the burning bush, and he goes to investigate. So it's not like he says, I don't believe in you, Yahweh. You don't exist. There's no God. I mean, he doesn't speak that way. It's like, you know, what's your name? You know, who am I? You know, and so, but disbelief, now this is just an English language distinction Roland and I came up with. I don't know if anybody's written on this, but you flirt with disbelief, it might lead to unbelief. And, or just outright rejection, which is what Moses is flirting with. Finally, that's when Yahweh gets mad and finally cuts. Notice how Yahweh finally ends the debate. I'm sending Aaron, right? Yeah, no more. But Aaron, you know, Moses can't say, yeah, but who's Aaron? You know, I mean, you know, just Aaron, your brother, the Levite. I know he speaks well. It's like, Moses, shut up. This is the way it's going to be. And so why doesn't God just magically give Moses faith? Yeah, I think he's trying. but it's not magic. It's Yahweh's working through his promises, and in the end, Moses is going to do what Yahweh is calling him to do. That's part of the story too. So
when others have, because you touched on this in the last segment, when others have kindled the anger of the Lord against them, what happens usually?
Well, it depends. Sometimes, it's going to happen later in the story. The Israelites are going to kindle his wrath, and he's going to start whacking them.
Yeah.
But it's kind of interesting. Yahweh's very gracious to them on the way to Sinai. And so they mumble against him, and he, you know, sweetens the waters of Marah. He gives water from a rock. He feeds them with man and quail. He makes a covenant with them. And then after they say, we will do everything you asked us to do, and the covenant's been made, then when they start sinning after that, that's when he starts punishing them in very practical and tangible ways, you know. And so it's kind of interesting. He's very gracious, but the time comes when he's expecting more from them. And so when they worship the golden calf and mumble and refuse to go into the land, this is when Yahweh then begins to, his wrath is kindled and people die.
You know, the other thing that contemporary eyes might notice in this text is that God doesn't really care much about Moses' self-esteem. Which is such a preoccupation for us today.
Oh, he's not telling Moses you're good enough?
He's not patting him on the shoulder. You're such a good guy, Moses. Good. Oh, come on. You should feel better about yourself.
Because the issue is not who Moses is, it's who Yahweh is and what Yahweh's asking Moses to do. And that's, in a sense, you might say our obsession with self-esteem is idolatry, where we make it all about us and not about Yahweh. And what Yahweh wants to do is deliver his people, whom he's given promises to from their slavery, and he wants Moses to be the guy through whom he's going to do this. And that's why it's all about Yahweh. Who created the mouth, right? Who makes people dumb, deaf, seeing, blind? You know, is it not I, Yahweh? It's all about Yahweh. And
and that's ultimately what God is trying to communicate here.
Right. And so in a sense, Moses is, you know, self-esteem is not an issue here. I think Moses is just using his lack of self-esteem as a way to get out from doing what Yahweh wants him to do. Does that make sense? I mean,
yeah.
In other words, it's not that I don't think Moses is really suffering from a true self-esteem problem. I don't think he wants to do what Yahweh's asking him to do. That's what it comes down to. And so that's where I could use my humility as a crutch. In other words, who am I? I'm too short. You know,
yeah.
I'm balding.
Yeah.
I'm not a good speaker. I
mean,
you know, it's not that I really think so low of myself. It's really, God, I don't want to do what you're asking me to do. Find someone else. And that's why I don't think Moses is being hyper pious, because when Yahweh gets mad at him, I don't think Yahweh tends to get mad at people who are authentically being pious.
Well, you so rightly pointed out in the last segment that texts like this can be abused in so many different ways. There actually is a little sermonette out there on the web that uses this as a basis for saying, now you see, you need to work on people's self-esteem and make them feel better about themselves. And
but see, Yahweh doesn't say, Moses, you're a great guy. I know you. You're an awesome speaker. I heard you
That's
lecturing
right.
Zipporah last night, man. You're good. Moses, it's really about Yahweh. See, Yahweh could call somebody who's not a good speaker and say, I want you to go do this. And then the thing is, but I, Yahweh, am the one who creates.
So he can take something like me that's unclean and say, you're now clean.
Even more miraculous, he can take someone like me, yeah, who's unclean. And this is God who calls things that are not as though they were. And then it is, because he said, let there be light. There was. He says to Roland, you are justified, you're righteous before me for the sake of Jesus, and you are.
Yeah.
You know? And so he says to Moses, you're a good speaker, because I said so, you know?
Yeah.
And you know, the promise is, in the end, they are going to listen, and they are going to be delivered.
Sometime between this moment and Acts 7:22, when Moses is declared to be a great speaker and a great man of action,
right,
something changes.
Well, yeah. I mean, the fact of the matter is, we have to keep our eyes on the whole narrative. It doesn't end with Moses getting killed by Pharaoh and Israel remaining in captivity. They leave. They are delivered by the mighty hand of Yahweh through his servants Moses and Aaron. And so there's going to be the 10 plagues. There's going to be Passover. There's going to be the parting of the Red Sea. And the gods of Egypt will be judged. And everybody will know at the end that there's only one God. That's Yahweh, the God of Israel.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, good morning. You're up first this morning on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. And it reminds me of Peter, do you love me? Well, yeah, you know I do. And it goes on to feed my lambs. And then Peter goes, yeah, but what about that guy over there? And it's really inconceivable when we are confronted and converted by the Holy Spirit that we still have such enmity against our Creator. It's just mind-boggling. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Rick. Good to hear from you this morning.
Okay. Yeah, Rick's referring to that incident in John 21 where Peter's asked three times by Jesus, Peter, Simon, do you love me? And then Peter refers to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who I think is probably John, the son of Zebedee. And not everybody thinks that Peter's being sort of hostile. Some people think that Peter, because Jesus predicts to Peter how he's going to die, right? In other words, when you were young, you would gird yourself and go where you wanted. When you're older, others will gird you and take you where you do not want to go. And that's a reference to Peter being killed. And so when Peter says, what about him? Some people think it's Peter being sort of jealous, but other people think that Peter could be concerned. He and John are actually going to be the tag team in the book of Acts. They're the two that go together. So it could be very well that he's concerned about John's fate. And then Jesus just blows him off. You know, if I choose for him to remain until I come back, what's that to you? And that incident is there, it seems, mainly because people may have thought that John the Apostle would never die until Jesus came back. And John the Apostle is making it clear, Jesus didn't say I wouldn't die. He just said, If I choose for him to remain, it's none of your business. And I don't know if Simon is expressing enmity for God there, but what Rick's comment though is, I mean, this is the risk that Yahweh takes when he enters into relationship with people. I don't know of any relationship where there haven't been arguments and bickering. And you see this interesting when Jesus, it plays out with Jesus when God incarnate is hanging out with humans, even after the resurrection. I mean, there seems to be sort of issues, you know.
We are not perfect creatures, right, as some might.
Now, you'd mentioned the misuse of this passage, like the self-esteem. One other potential misuse that I might be mindful of is sort of thinking that, I mean, somebody taking this would be a really bad misapplication, but you find this in American Christianity where, because God says he would be with my mouth, I'm just going to spout off, and whatever I'm saying is what Yahweh wants. And
so says the Lord, yeah.
Yeah, so I get up in the pulpit, and you know, I start preaching whatever I want. And the fact is we as Christians are people of the book. In other words, God has blessed us in that we have sort of accounts of Jesus' ministry, life, death, resurrection, teaching. We have the teachings of the apostles, the prophets, And so those who would sort of say, I've got the Spirit now and I can just get up and speak extemporaneously and Yahweh's going to bless what I say, and then the guy's preaching what we know is heresy, but he says, thus saith the Lord. The fact of the matter is we can't use this. On the other hand, you can't say, well, because he said I'm going to be with your mouth, hey, I guess whatever I'm saying is what God must want.
Thou shalt not come against the Lord's anointed.
Right. We've got Moses and the prophets. We've got the evangelists and the apostles, and we're blessed to have. Moses didn't have this stuff, right? We're blessed to have this, and it is to, in a sense, our pattern of speaking is to be framed by what we've been given. In other words, Yahweh promises, "I will teach you what to speak." Well, He has taught us as well. So don't use this passage to excuse your babbling in the name of the Lord if that's what you're doing.
So it's a matter of focus,
yes,
Professor Lewis, that we need to get over the idea. How do I want to say this without sounding like it's some kind of psychobabble? But really, we have to understand that God does not see us the same way we see ourselves.
Right.
In a lot of different ways.
Yeah.
It's either too good or too bad or too inadequate or too well prepared.
Right.
Or
well, He's probably more mindful of our sins than we often are. In other words, we're not aware often of our secret sins. And if we do have secret sins, we ought to be aware that they're not that secret. He knows them, right? That ought to drive us to confession and repentance and absolution. But also, I mean, I don't want to sort of go the self-esteem route, but the fact of the matter is He knows, He created us. He knows the talents and the strengths that He's given us. He knows what we can do for Him and for one another in the kingdom. And more importantly, He's our Creator, and He's the one who has recreated us and given us the Holy Spirit. And so it's very likely we may often think more of ourselves than we should, but often we may think less of ourselves as His creatures and as His people. And that's then when He would speak to us with His exhortation of what we're to do, but also His promise, "I will be with you." That's where the Gospel of Matthew ends. "Behold, I will be with you always," to the end of the age. So you guys I've given you, my church, this task to make disciples, baptizing and teaching, but "I will be with you always to the end of the age."
You know, I spent 12 years serving my congregation on the Board of Elders, and let me tell you something, my friend. This scene has played itself out millions and millions of times since Moses, because every time, whoever that poor guy is that's on the nominating committee for your congregation,
yes,
and all the phone calls just to get maybe one person for a dozen positions.
Right.
You know, I don't know. It seems to me this is such a default setting for us. Even for something as simple as, "Do you want to serve on the school board?"
Right, right. What's awesome is then you often see, probably played out a billion times, is where there'll be somebody who may even, out of genuine piety, might think, "There's got to be somebody better than me." And often I will say, you know, I won't be bold enough to say there are, but all of them said no. I mean, in other words, you, as pastors and elders, you want to be better than that.
Yeah.
Yeah, there are a lot of other better people, but, you know, you're the only one who's said yes. we're the only one. But people will say, "Who am I to do this?" But, you know, a lot of that official work and the unofficial work is you see them take the job, and then they do excellent. Who am I to be? I can't be vice president of the congregation. Then it turns out this is the best vice president
we've ever had.
You know?
Well, is that the jump? You mentioned the young men that you send out of here, and we shouldn't neglect the women that are in the deaconess programs,
right.
Because they serve
as well.
But in the role of pastor, especially in the role of pastor, these young men, is that the job that they have to get this sort of change in perspective, change in our mindset that we see God's perspective and not our own?
Yeah. And, you know, I think if you come to the seminary, you've already been thinking that way. In other words, if you come to the seminary, you've already gotten over, surely not I, right? Find somebody else. You're at least, you may still have some of those thoughts, but you've come here, right?
Yep.
You've committed to the studies. You've responded to what we call the inner call, getting ready for that official outer call. And so I think most of the guys have gotten beyond Moses, at least at that point. But, you know, this talk about self-understanding, both, it's possible for us as ministers to think more of ourselves than we ought to. I mean, there's always been those guys who've come here, and "You guys need to make me a pastor because I'm just going to turn this church on fire." And then what often happens, the seminary education becomes sort of a humbling experience for them, where they learn it's not about me, it's about God. And then there are other guys who are here sort of, "Okay, I've gotten over, send someone else. I'm not me," but really deep down inside, "Come on, not me. I mean, who am I?" And really then it is a matter of God's perspective on things. God knows what He's going to accomplish through Moses, right? Why did God do it that way? Because He's God, and He chose to do it that way. God knows what He's going to accomplish through His people today.
But, you know,
it's a matter of faith. Faith will both be humble enough to say, not God's my perspective, not God's not my perspective, but God's perspective. But also, if it is God's perspective, he can take a worthless piece of clay like me and proclaim the gospel. And people might even believe, you know,
but
and that he could use me. I mean, I baptized babies and adults as a pastor. And that's really humbling because what did I do? I just put water on their head and said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not a lot from the human perspective. But nevertheless, this is the difference between life and death. I mean, eternal life and death for that individual, in a lot of ways, I mean, and I'll think of the pastor who baptized me, a congregationalist pastor, when I was a baby. I mean, I don't even know who he is, but if he actually was saved, my dad doesn't think so. But when I meet him in the eschaton, I'll be able to say, you're the guy.
Yeah.
I mean, you know? And then you think of this, the average Christian witness, not the pastor, but the person who shares their faith, and both in what they do and say, and the people who've come to faith because of that. I mean, there's a difference between eternal death and eternal life for that person. And you may think that you're nothing, and yet through you, God has... You know, you may wonder at the people who shake your hand in the new heavens and new earth and say, you're the guy who baptized me. You're the guy who witnessed to Jesus and got me thinking. You know, and then true humility would say, no, give all glory to God. But, you know, he can do the most... Our Lord can do the most wondrous things through his people, and he does.
There's an interesting thing that happens in this text. Right as we hit verse 14, it's worth spending the last few moments on here before we have to let you go, Professor Lewis. There is a major shift in this text. And you know, for lack of a better term, Moses gets a bit of a demotion here. At first, he's going to be the sole
representative.
Now, all of a sudden, Aaron comes in.
Right.
And then what I also see interesting about this text is that yet again, we see the one who should be, the one who can speak, the one who is older, the one who should have standing is not the first one,
right?
But the older serving the younger. We've seen this play.
Aaron's the older brother, and just like in, just like we saw with Cain, Abel, and Seth, we saw it with Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. It is interesting. It is the younger brother that God uses, which is not the way. This is not the way we would do things. But it's interesting you said that Moses gets sort of a demotion. He was going to be the only guy. I mean, for all we know, maybe Aaron was always going to be there too. But there are people, and I wouldn't read this way, but there are like evangelical scholars I've read who say, well, God originally wanted Moses to be the high priest, but now Moses isn't going to be the high priest. In fact, Moses and his family aren't even really part of Israel, strangely enough. He's got a family, and they're always like a special class of people who aren't, they're not Levites. And so God's punishment of Moses for trying to procrastinate is that he makes Aaron the high priest instead. And I'm not sure I read that way. I mean,
So Luke goes over the dark side. Don't worry, there is another.
Right. Yeah, but the sister, you know, no. But I'm not sure I'd read that way, but it is, in a sense, you know, Moses, all we know, I mean, first all we know is it's going to be Moses, and then finally, and this is how God ends the debate. Isn't there Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can certainly speak well. And now it becomes a definite duo, not just Moses, but now Moses and Aaron. But it is interesting. Moses really isn't demoted. He's like God to Aaron. And I've had people, nobody's questioned that, I've had people freak out about that. And I say, well, as God, that means in this context, God is giving the words to Moses, and Moses speaks.
It's an authority thing.
And so it's an authority thing. So as God means Moses, you're going to give the words to Aaron, and Aaron's going to do what you tell him to do.
And we've got about 2 minutes. The way this text ends up, two things happen. You know, one, that God will not speak to Aaron, but God speaks to Moses, and then it's translated down.
Right.
Sort of pastoral in a way,
yeah.
I guess. And then also, when we close out the verse here at 17, I wonder if this is an indication when it says that Moses, he says, take your staff. That this is, you know, an indication that Moses is going to be more of a man of action than of words. You know, the staff is going to be the representation of things he does as opposed to things he says.
Yeah, take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs. And the signs, this would refer to the snake, you know, earlier, that this staff is going to be the means through which, you know, he strikes the river and it becomes blood, you know, and he's going to later, you know, I mean, so this is the staff that will be thrown down, will swallow the other snakes. This is the means. And I guess you might say, I mean, even if Moses doesn't want to be a man of action, that's what God is going to is making him take the staff. This is the end of it, right? In other words, no more debate, Moses. Take in your hand the staff, which you shall do, with which you shall do the signs. And then Moses goes, parts from Jethro, and meets Aaron. And in the end, Yahweh wins the debate. It's been a long debate, but Yahweh wins and just says, "Okay, Moses, shut up, go." And the very staff that I've already done things with, this is, in a sense, this, you might say this staff is also sort of a sign, a visible sign to Moses that Yahweh is going to be with him.
And this stick ultimately gets him in trouble at the end of his life.
Yeah, it does, when he strikes the rock the second time. But, yep.
Hey, I have to ask before we let you go.
That's kind of a negative ending for
this.
So let's just say instead Moses does what Yahweh wants him to do, and the people of Israel are delivered from slavery. Though the story doesn't end there.
Yeah, thanks be to God for that. Just before we let you go, very quickly, if not the Cecil B. DeMille version of this, is there a better film for the Ten Commandments, Life of Moses?
I don't know. There's that one Burt Lancaster made in the 70s, just called Moses, where he plays Moses. But it goes away from the Hollywood melodrama and then substitutes almost like a naturalistic take, almost historical critical take. And
there
so,
is no perfect film.
There is no perfect
Professor
Moses
David
film.
Lewis, thanks
Still
for your time
made.
This morning.
Yeah, thank you. Good
we'll
to
see
be
you
with
again.
You as always.
Ask the Pastor is next. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.